Now, many of you may not know this about me, but my undergraduate degree is not in ministry, but it is in biology and chemistry. Yeah, right. So pretty fun. I thought I wanted to be a doctor until the Lord called me into ministry. And so that meant that I spent many afternoons locked away in the chemistry lab running experiments. Some of those experiments were successful. Many of them weren't quite as successful. I wasn't super great at that part of it. But one of the tests that we would do regularly to determine, we would do a test regularly to determine whether something was an acid or a base. We were trying to figure out its pH, and it's called a litmus test. You've heard of it probably before. So you would take a piece of litmus paper and you would put it in the liquid. And if it turned red, it was an acid. And if it would turn blue, it was a base. I still use a test like this today on my pool, or if you have a fish tank, you may use it there to make sure the water in the tank is good for your fish. See, here we're talking about a piece of paper and a fish tank, but today James is giving us a test of life and death. In this morning's passage, James is providing us with a litmus test that will answer the question, does my wisdom reflect a living faith or a dead faith? Or to ask it another way, is my wisdom from above or is it from below? And our main idea as we spend time in the text this morning is this: true wisdom will result in good works demonstrated in humility. True wisdom will result in good works demonstrated in humility. And as we work through our passage, we're gonna work through these three points. Verse 13, what is the beginning of wisdom? Verses 14 through 18, James shows that there's two kinds of wisdom. So we're gonna talk about those. And then verses 17 through 18, what is the end of wisdom? So brothers and sisters, would you pray with me as we ask the Lord to lead our time? Father, Lord, we thank you. Thank you for gathering us together today. Thank you that we get to spend time in your word, that we get to be soaking in James chapter 3 as we think about wisdom from above. Lord, I pray that you would lead us in that. Father, that you would encourage us to know that you are our hope, that you are our rescue. You are the one who makes us righteous. Lord, I pray that our wisdom ultimately leads us to you. And Father, that you would help us to serve you in humility. Father, we rejoice that everything good that we have is from you and from your hand. And so, Lord, this morning, even as we think about wisdom, we rejoice and know that it comes from you. And so please give it generously. We ask that you would lead us, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you would look down with me at verse 13, and we're going to read 13 through 18 of chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So this morning we're going to start in verse 13 talking about this idea of what is the beginning of wisdom. And I think it's important that we just kind of reorient ourselves. Where are we in the book of James? If we remember back to chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, James has been helping us to see how it's necessary that a living faith will produce good works. He's being super practical in the book here, showing us that a living faith will lead to acts of compassion and trusting God, even when obedience is difficult. It will lead to believing God and serving his people. In chapter 3, we hear again that living faith will change how you speak, allowing you to control your tongue instead of using it to destroy or cause catastrophe. You build up, you bless, you praise the Lord. You see, true faith will change your actions and it will change your words. And this morning, James shows us that will also change our wisdom. Let's look at verse 13. It says this: Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. It almost sounds like James is kind of setting us up there in the beginning of verse 13. Who is wise among you? Will you raise your hand? He says, in essence, how do you know if you have wisdom from God or wisdom from the world? Well, James says the way that you can answer this question is to see what it produces. And he says, in the meekness of wisdom at the end of that section, that can be translated as being done in the spirit of humility. So James' point in verse 13 is this: wisdom will produce good works done in humility. Simple, right? Well, as we look down, we see it's not quite so simple. You see, wisdom is measured not just in what we do, but in how we do them. Both are important because God cares both about our actions and our hearts. We know this from Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus is talking about the idea that there's a kind of worship that's like praying or giving or fasting that can be pleasing to God or not based upon the motivations of the heart, right? So one can be pleasing and the same act can also be not pleasing depending on the heart. So we know this from the Bible, but I think we also know this from just common experience, right? So tell me if this is wisdom or not. So on Valentine's Day, I go up to Catherine, my wife, and I say, hey, Catherine, here are the flowers that I am obligated to get you as your husband on Valentine's Day. I have fulfilled my responsibility. I will check the box off. Here you go. Right? Like, would she receive that as a blessing? No. Right? That's not wisdom. Right? That's foolishness if I was to do that. Right? But she receives the flowers, but the heart behind the gift matters, doesn't it? You see, before we talk about the difference between kinds of wisdom, we also probably should know what wisdom is. And in verse 13, Pastor James is reminding us of a fundamental idea that we see repeated multiple times in the Old Testament, especially in the Proverbs, which is the book of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10, which also echoes Proverbs 1:7. Fill in the blank here with me. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? Some of you may have also said knowledge. It's the same idea. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So as we behold God in his majesty, as he really is, we cannot help but be brought to a place of deep humility. Psalm 8:4, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. As we behold God's majesty in his creation, it's striking to us. I was in Yellowstone this summer, staring at the grandeur of all of the mountains and the valleys and the animals there. And I literally was brought to tears multiple times thinking about how good and great our God is, how faithful he is to make those things. He cares about all of that, and he also cares about me and you. You see, we see this connection between seeing God and our humility, perhaps most vividly when we look to Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has a vision of the Lord, where he sees the Lord high and lifted up, seated on his throne, surrounded by the seraphim, which can also be translated the burning ones, who were saying around the throne, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah finds himself in this throne room, and we hear these words: "And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" See, Isaiah is struck by the majesty of our God, his holiness and his righteousness. He sees his need of covering. He actually says that he's disintegrating in the presence of God's holiness. He's coming undone under God's scrutiny. I just want to ask you, how do you feel when you have the spotlight of scrutiny shined on you? You know, if you get a letter saying that you've been selected for a tax audit, does it send a shiver down your spine? If you have a police officer driving behind you, do your knuckles get a little tighter on the steering wheel? You make sure that speedometer doesn't go any above what you think is the speed limit, which you weren't thinking about even 5 seconds before you noticed that the policeman was behind you. Students, if you get the note that says you've been requested to come to the principal's office, do you get a pit in your stomach and a fear? See, all of us know what it's like to fail at doing what we say we will do. To disappoint and to frustrate those whom we love and care for, we also know what it's like to rebel against good authority. If you feel like you have a pit in your stomach standing before a police officer or a principal, how do you think you will feel in the presence of God Almighty? Having our actions and our thoughts, our attitudes and our motivations exposed. It might seem like the most terrifying thing ever, and frankly, it should be terrifying to you if you are not righteous. But what does God do for Isaiah as he stands there needing to be covered? God provides a covering for his sin. He sends a seraphim to him to touch a burning coal to his lips, saying, "Behold, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." What a glorious picture of our hope. Brothers and sisters, we have received the true fulfillment of what God has shown to Isaiah. Behold, the wisdom from above, that God sends his son, like that burning coal to take away our sin. But instead of touching it to our lips, we receive this salvation by faith in Christ's work on our behalf. Though we should have been exposed, Jesus himself is exposed for all to see on the cross. His body is whipped. His blood is shed to make atonement for our sins. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, the only way that we can stand in the presence of this glorious God without being undone under his scrutiny is because God provides a way for us to be made righteous. Every bit of our salvation, every bit of our ability to stand in right standing with him, even our faith, is a gift to be received with deep gratitude and humility. Because of Christ, we do not have to be fearful. In fact, we are welcome to draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. It's not get away, it's to come close because of Jesus. See, true wisdom comes from beholding God and his gospel and living in the hope that we have in Christ. And therefore, James says that true wisdom will show good works done in humility, which means trust and dependence on Christ. This is how he's starting the argument. But we recognize that there is a competing wisdom in James' passage that needs to be contended with. So we need to ask the question, what is the difference between wisdom from above and wisdom from below? Look with me to verses 14 through 18. Hear how James describes it. "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." See, with these words, James is providing a litmus test for us to compare our wisdom against, so that we can determine whether it's from above or from below. And James tells us that at the center of the bullseye of true wisdom, this wisdom from above, is our triune God. He is the giver of wisdom, as James has already told us in chapter 1. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." And if you play darts, you know it's not a big deal if you miss the bullseye, because what do? You just walk back over to the board, you pick up the three darts, and you throw again. But it's a huge deal if your wisdom is centered on the wrong thing. And James shows us in verses 14 through 16 that the wisdom from below has at the center of the bullseye, not God, but you. You are the important thing in that scenario, in the wisdom from below. You see, since humility is a marker of true wisdom, it makes sense that the wisdom from below would show the opposite of a humble heart. James goes on to describe it, and he says that the wisdom from below is full of two deadly substances, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. These two toxins, when released within the community of the church, lead to disorder and every vile practice. The word for jealousy here can at times also be translated to mean zeal. And it really depends on the context to the passages, whether it's a good thing or a destructive thing. And if we think about it, zeal that is centered on God and seeks to honor his name looks like the fruits that we see in verses 17 through 18. They result in peace and gentleness, discussions that are reasonable and full of mercy. It results in good fruit. But do you want to know how you stunt the growth of a healthy church? You introduce a zeal that is not for the Lord, but is instead centered on you. You introduce a zeal, for example, that's centered on politics rather than the gospel. You introduce a zeal to grow in numbers rather than making sure that the numbers you already have grow in Christ. You introduce a zeal that is prideful, unthankful, covetous of what others have, and one that complains about God because of your difficulties. See, these attitudes are community killers. It's not just theoretical for James, because we see in verses 4, 1 through 3 that this is actually something he's concerned about, because it's something that's taking place in the churches. He says this: what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So when you couple bitter jealousy with selfish ambition, you get a terrible sort of calculus. For it's bad enough if these qualities are just going on in just one of our hearts, but it's far worse when you see them combined, especially if you see them combined in a leader leading that way. You see, all the way at the very beginning, Satan's lie leans into the bitter envy and selfish ambition that James is talking about. He tells Eve this. He says, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of the fruit, when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition have at their core the ideas that God is not good, that God does not love you or care for you, that he is unkind, that he is stingy, and that he's cruel. This is Satan's accusation to Eve about God. But brothers and sisters, we know this is blatantly false. James has already told us how every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And Paul's in complete agreement here, saying that we should look to Jesus as the ultimate proof of God's generosity and his goodness. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Brothers and sisters, you see, the fear of the Lord and a living faith in Christ is what frees us from the bonds of envy and selfish ambition. Because we see in Christ the love of God and his grace to us. And yet we're bombarded with messages daily that present themselves as wise and true, that if you follow them, your life will be so much better. So how do we discern whether they're true or not? Now I have a question for you. Are any of you in here movie fans like me? If you like watching movies at home? Okay, a few of us. I think there's more of us, but yeah, couple of us raising our hands here. One of the joys of parenthood, in my opinion, is getting to share some of your favorite movies with your kids, you know, as they get old enough. Movies like The Princess Bride or Elf are favorites in our home. But on more than one occasion, while watching a movie with the family, we will pause the movie and point out a lie that was just spoken or seen on the screen. Now, this is super easy to do when it's a Disney movie, right? Because in Disney movies, they always say that you need to follow your heart. Pause. That's dumb. Don't do that. Unpause. Oh, pause again. Parents aren't morons and kids aren't the geniuses in the family all the time. That's also not true. We know that's not true, right? So some of these lies are really kind of easy to spot. But the trick to spotting the lie is that the most convincing of lies have at their heart a bit of truth. But it's twisted. It's incomplete. It's pointed in the wrong direction. So you want to highlight the truth and you want to expose the error. And so this morning I thought it would be helpful for us just to take an example of something I saw this week and let's do this. Let's try to spot the lie. So here's the statement that I heard this week. I just want you to think about it. This is what it said. Leave behind anything in your life that makes you unhappy. Leave behind anything in your life that makes you unhappy. You know, this is the sort of thing you'll see on Instagram or Facebook. It's going to have a white background, a flowy font. It's probably got like a butterfly or a little girl holding a balloon. And this is where you want to say, pause. Let's spot the lie. Now, if we're doing that, and as I said, sometimes you want to point out what's particularly true at the beginning. The statement gets it right when it says and shows that happiness is a good thing. We'd agree with that. Happiness is good. But even as it masquerades as truth, this statement, leave behind anything in your life that makes you unhappy, it is horrible advice. This is not godly wisdom. This is earthly, unspiritual, demonic logic. This sort of logic would have told Job to abandon his God because he's allowed suffering in his life. This kind of logic would tell Jesus to avoid the cross because it doesn't feel good. This sort of logic would tell you to divorce your husband after 30 years because you're just not feeling the spark anymore. To abandon your children because they're regularly needy, often challenging, and sometimes frustrating. You see, this sort of logic cannot fathom the idea that something hard or unpleasant can also be something that is good. See, it's not that our happiness is bad, it's just weak. See, God cares about our happiness, but he cares far more about our holiness. And here's what the Facebook advice misses. We are able to endure even our most difficult hardships with joy. How? By looking to Jesus. Hebrews 1:1-2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus goes to the most difficult place. He suffers the most excruciating death. Why? For the joy that is set before him. Just think about how many trials the Lord has led you through in your own life that you probably wouldn't have chosen on the front end. But you look back and you say, you know, I see God's goodness. I see his mercy. I see his presence with me, carrying me along. I see the ways in which he's working through his spirit to refine me and to purify me and to strip away those things that were sinful and making me more and more like Christ. Brothers and sisters, what if the thing that God is leading you through right now, this thing that maybe you even say makes you unhappy at this moment, what if in that he's ultimately showing you his goodness and his mercy and he's making you like Christ? How do we know that God does this? James tells us, chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be miserable, hateful, annoyed? No. Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so as we think about this wisdom from above and wisdom from below, and as we're already thinking about how do we discern the difference between them, I've got a few statements on the screen, ways that, like a grid that we can run some of these through to help us figure out, is this wisdom from God or wisdom from the world? How can we discern them? So one of the first things we should ask, a question we can ask is, what does this statement reveal about God? Does it make much of him and his goodness and his mercy and his grace? Or does it minimize it? Does it ignore it or reject it outright? The statement that we mentioned before, that you should leave anything that doesn't make you happy, basically discounts the Lord altogether. He's not even mentioned, not even referenced in that idea. And so we can say that that's wisdom of the world. It's folly. But the second is this, who is the statement primarily focused on? If it's primarily focused on you, it's probably going to lead you astray. If it's all about you and your happiness and your joy and everything's about you, it's going to lead you astray if you follow it. The third idea is this, what does this statement present as the good life? Now, many of you are, I bet all of you have heard the idea, you do you, right? Have you heard that before? So if you're talking about making a sandwich, you do you is a pretty good philosophy. You know, you want mayonnaise and peanut butter on your sandwich? You're a weirdo, but you do you. Right, you have preferences. Yeah, some of you may actually, I don't actually, not mocking you, I just think it's funny. Right, there's preferences on all sorts of things. What's your favorite color? What's your favorite, I don't know, sports team, whatever. That's okay to choose things that you like. But if you do you as the actual goal and outcome of your life, you know, if you're putting you as the good life at the end of it, like the good life is that you're sitting on the throne as God, we see right away that that's a terrible philosophy to live by. Right? So what is the good life? Is it life with God being conformed and in relationship with him, or is it something else? And then coming back to James here, James shows us that we can evaluate these things by the fruit it produces. And he has that list in verse 17 and 18 to help us to see that. So we can think about it this way. Is the wisdom that we're hearing, the words that are being preached to us, or these things that we're seeing on our screens, is it promoting jealousy or meekness? Is it producing disorder, or does it lead to peace? Is it pushing evil practices, or does it result in pure conduct? Is it argumentative, or is it open to reason? Maybe you've experienced this where you have a closely held belief or a desire, and someone asks you about it. They begin to push back on the thing that you're pursuing. How do you respond? Do you ever get angry when they do that? One quick way that you can spot a bad argument is that the person gets angry when you ask them questions about their ideas, or they're unwilling to discuss the idea in depth or have their thoughts challenged. Our society has largely forgotten what it means to have open and honest debate about ideas, to be curious or inquisitive. But as Christians, being open to reason means we do not need to fear having a robust debate about the things that we believe. Why? Because our faith is true, and it comes from God who is true. We know that our faith is historical and reliable. We know that it's consistent with the eyewitness testimony of those in the Bible. Therefore, we do not need to fear even the harshest scrutiny, because time and again, both history and archaeology and true science and even logic will ultimately show support for the truthfulness of our claims. We can be open to reason because all of us are being refined also in our theology as we're becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ and as we study his word more. Frankly, each sermon is an opportunity for us to prove that we are open to reason and desiring to have our understanding brought more in line with the truth of the scriptures. As we go back to James' flow of logic, we can ask of wisdom, is it harsh or is it full of mercy? The parable of the unforgiving servant comes to mind. For the one who has received great mercy should show it. Are you showing favorites or are you impartial? Echoes back to James' words from chapter 2. If you show partiality, you're committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. Are your works dishonest? Are they sincere? Is it producing unrighteousness in you, or does it lead to righteousness? You see, these qualities that James highlights for us should help us determine whether something is actually wise and thus from God, or actually foolish from below. But if we're being honest, there's a problem that we all need to address here. As Christians, we recognize that as the Spirit works in us, you know, as we're studying the Word, as we're growing in wisdom from above, and yet we still have some of that old wisdom from the world kicking around in our minds. Our actions and our works are a mixed bag. They demonstrate both faith and faithlessness. So what do we do when the wisdom of the world keeps creeping into our thoughts? Or we've already given in and acted in a way that is contrary to God's will and his wishes. James says in verse 18, something that's helpful. He says that a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And I'm really thankful that James uses a farming analogy, because we know that farming takes a long time. There's a long time between digging the soil and putting in a seed and seeing growth come. If you have a living faith and you're filled by the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you. You can uproot the bad seeds that you have previously planted, and you can replace them with good ones. You can interrupt the bad trajectory you're on at any point, and you can replace it or change it to a better way as you depend upon the Spirit, as you're obedient to the leadership of the Lord. The expectation is not that you would be perfect, but that you would humble yourself, and that you would depend upon Jesus, and that you would follow the leading of his Spirit. As you read through that list that James has, I am sure that multiple of these qualities stand out to you as places where you are weak, where you feel exposed, or where you need to grow. I encourage you to pray. Ask the Lord to give you faith so that you would trust that Christ has paid your debt and made you righteous even against these failures. Ask the Holy Spirit to lead you in faith today to more and more reflect your Savior. And trust that he is growing you in these areas because you have the Holy Spirit in you. He is able to convict you of your sin. He's able to empower your obedience and ensure that you are being more and more made like Jesus. And so if you lack wisdom, I encourage you to ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. But as we've talked now about the two kinds of wisdom that James contrasts, we need to move to the last idea, which is the end of wisdom. As we've discussed in the Proverbs, that we have heard that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Have you ever taken the time to ask the question, okay, well then what is the end of wisdom? What is the end of wisdom? Or what is the goal of wisdom? If you remember back to the opening of this series, Chris told us that while James only mentions Jesus two times by name in this letter, he's left us numerous breadcrumbs all around in which we can see the glory of our Lord Jesus and the goodness of his gospel. In fact, in 108 verses, there's over 60 references to Jesus' teachings in James. Right? Like one out of every two verses, there's something that James is continuing to point back to. The book of James is practically dripping with the teaching of Jesus and the thoughts and words of Jesus. So what better way to talk about wisdom from above than for James to remind us time and again of the words and works of Jesus? But James does this very clearly in our passage today as he describes a wisdom from above. He tells us, if you look down to verse 17 and 18, listen to these words. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. As I was spending time in this passage this week, it hit me like a bolt of lightning. I've heard these phrases put together before. I've seen these go together. So I want to ask you, you don't necessarily have to tell me out loud, but where have you seen these ideas, this peace and good fruits, impartial, sincere, harvest of righteousness, peaceable, meekness, where have you seen these lumped together before? Because James is leaving breadcrumbs and he's wanting to point us somewhere. And I'll give you the answer, at least the one that I see. It's straight from the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, where Jesus is talking about the blessings that we have in community and communion with him. He's echoing Jesus' words here. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," or those that are humble. "Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers." You'll see it up on the screen. There's so many different references here that James is pointing us back to see Jesus. You see, James is confidently saying that wisdom from above bears these same qualities because they're the qualities that Jesus bears. The God-man. This is what he is like. When you want to know what wisdom from above most looks like, we should look no other place than to Jesus. You see, wisdom is not just an idea, it's a person. 1 Corinthians 1:24 tells us that Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And what does Jesus say here in the Sermon on the Mount that he's highlighting for us, that James is highlighting for us? He says that you are blessed if you have these qualities. These blessings are pointing us not only to our need of the Lord, that he's the one that truly fulfills them, but it's also showing us the blessings that comes from being in relationship with him. And so we should rejoice because James shows us that wisdom from above, which is given to us by God and is personified in his Son, produces good works that bears these fruits in us. And this is what he says. This is the outcome of these fruits or these qualities. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." How should they be blessed? "For they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So what is the end of wisdom? The end of wisdom is that we get to truly know our God, that we get to live in communion with him forever. We who are united to Christ will be conformed to his image. We receive the kingdom. We will be comforted. We will be satisfied. We will receive mercy. And we will be called sons and daughters of God who live with him in delighting in him forever. Amen. Unashamed, because we are covered by the blood of Christ. We will be in the deepest fellowship that you can imagine. And it's not just for a moment, it's for eternity. You, brother and sister, if you are in Christ, you are welcome to come to that table. You are welcome to be in fellowship with him, your God. What an incredible blessing and honor. The wisdom from above, from God, is so much greater than the wisdom from below. And the blessings that we now experience in Christ, we will one day fully experience them in him. And they will result in everlasting joy for all of us who believe. So let us rejoice. Let us rejoice in the wisdom from above that leads us to serve the Lord in humility because of our union with Christ. Let us rejoice that it leads to good works done in humility in such a way that we can be thankful that God is doing that. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that It is in Christ that we see most clearly wisdom from above, and yet we also are united in Christ. Thank you, Lord. Lord, encourage us now as we respond in singing, and as we also have baptism after that, Lord, just what a joyous thing for us to proclaim the goodness of our Savior and the hope we have in Christ. We love you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.